So today, as the Word is opened, we are considering in the Gospel of Luke a topic of great theological importance that is often neglected or maybe minimized in our day and age. We're going to be considering this morning, and we're going to look at the kingdom of God and what that means. Now, I think the kingdom of God has suffered neglect in our day and age, in modern history, and evangelicalism, not because of a purposeful undermining of the Word of God, but as is so often the case, we tend to gravitate to a certain truth, and we prioritize it, and we elevate it, and we narrow it in to make it simple and easily understood. But then we tend to almost get tunnel vision, or we reduce the truth of God, and we leave off the wholeness of His truth. And then the Lord, by His grace and mercy, He'll send trials. He'll squeeze the church. He'll send circumstances. He'll raise up even heretics and false prophets, which then forces the church to go back to the Word, and then to mine from the Word the truth of God's Word, and to bring correction, to bring truth and instruction, so that we have the whole counsel of God being proclaimed. This happened during the time of the Reformation. As we have a church in that time coming through the medieval ages, we have the Roman Catholic Church, which had obscured the Word of God, which had obscured the gospel, so that salvation was thought to be, if you were in good standing with the church, if you had participated in the sacraments, if you were a good person, then you have salvation. And there is salvation found nowhere except for the Church of Rome. And you had at that time a fiery preacher, Johann Tetzel, who traveled around selling indulgences, these certificates signed by the Pope, in order to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica. Now, he was good at what he did, and he sold many of these indulgences. And when he came to the town of Martin Luther and was around his area, and he was trying to sell these indulgences, he was trying to sell and get people to buy these indulgences so that they have less time in purgatory. Or perhaps they would even be able to buy indulgences for dead relatives and give them less time in purgatory so they can go into heaven quicker. Because they believed that purgatory was this time of a purging that a Christian would go through before going to heaven. They need to be purged of all their sins. It's really a blasphemous idea, as if Christ's work doesn't actually deal with all our sins. And so this forced young Martin Luther to go to the Word and really seek to refute what was happening in the church in his day as he saw this error. And through this time and through the work of Luther and then others, they clarified from Scripture the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That we are justified or declared righteous before God, not by our merits, not by our works, not by sacraments, not by our affiliation with the church, not by our heritage, but we are justified before God through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and we receive those merits of Christ by faith alone, by trusting in Him. And so from the Reformation, these five solas, this Latin phrase meaning alones, emerged, that the Scripture alone teaches us, you know, as the highest authority, that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And these are the truths that we know and we love today, and we see taught so clearly all over the pages of Scripture. And this is the good news that as a sinner that we so desperately love, because we recognize when we consider our works before God that there's not much here. That it's not like God is going to look at me or look at you and say, "Wow, you're really great. Like you deserve to be with me. Like you're almost as good as I am. I want you on my team." But rather, when God looks at us, what does He see? He sees wretchedness. Because you know yourself better than anybody here knows you. And you know how wicked your heart is. And you know how depraved your mind is and your thoughts are. And God sees all that and He knows all that. And it's even worse than that. But then God in His grace sends His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And He bears the wrath of God for our sin. and then he bestows upon us salvation. He forgives us and reconciles us to God as a gift of his grace. And he calls us to trust him. Trust him with your life. Trust him with your death. Live for him. And so this great truth was recaptured during the Reformation when the church was squeezed. Today, our present circumstances have also exposed a weakness in the church, not related to the doctrine of justification by faith, but related to the doctrine of the lordship of Christ and his kingship, his rule over all his creation, especially his rule over his church. The same thing happened shortly after the Reformation in Scotland. You have this group of Christians called the Scottish Covenanters, John Knox and his followers, and their beef with the crown in their day was that the king or the queen sought to impose upon the church and determine what the church believes and how the church ought to worship. And these Scottish covenanters would have nothing of it. And their creed was no king but Christ. Christ is the head of the church. After them, also in the 1600s, we have a man named John Bunyan, who I know many of you are familiar with, who spent 12 years in prison for refusing to recognize the king's authority to rule and to regulate the church. And when he was in jail, the majority of churches were open and operating just as normal, as he languished in prison because he said, Christ is the head of the church, not the king. All these men argued from Scripture about the lordship of Christ and his authority and his word, which is above all, and ought to rule and dictate the church. It's not long as you look at Scripture and as the church is squeezed and as overreach and tyranny creeps into the church, it's not long before you go to the Scripture and you recognize, boy, the Bible makes much about the lordship of Christ. And the Bible speaks a lot about Christ being king and him being in authority over all things. It doesn't take you long to read that not only does the Scriptures talk about Jesus as Lord and Jesus as King, but this King has a kingdom. And his kingdom is advancing. The kingdom of God is, in fact, a central theme to the New Testament, actually to all of Scripture. And it's a key theme of the sermon today and the text we're looking at. So look with me in Luke chapter 4. We're at verse 42 through 44. It says there, and when it was day, Jesus departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So here, from the lips of Jesus, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus had a divine mandate, a divine commission, to go and to proclaim the good news or the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 15, the Scriptures say there, now after John was arrested, John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Mark summarizes Jesus' teaching with this phrase, the time is at hand, the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe the gospel. And here Jesus himself summarizes his own teaching where he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. I was sent for this purpose. So the gospel writers, Jesus himself says, he came to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Now this is not just the idea of Jesus proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's not just a minor theme in the gospel. It's not just a footnote. But as you read Scripture and you begin to look for the mentioning of the kingdom or the kingdom of God, you realize it's all over the place. Let me just give you a sampling of Scriptures. You won't be able to turn to all of these, but if you want to jot down some of these or just listen. But if you remember the Beatitudes, Jesus talked about the poor in spirit. He talked about those persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he said they were blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, he says there, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. He taught us to pray that his kingdom would come. He famously said in Matthew 6:33, as people were worried about what to eat or what to wear or how is God going to provide for them, he says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Make the kingdom of God your priority. In Luke 8:1, we have a description of Jesus' ministry, and it says there, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. It's what Jesus taught and preached about as he traveled around. I know the parables are something that is very well known from Jesus' teaching and preaching. But you ever know what the parables are about? Almost every single parable begins with words like this. The kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of God may be compared to. That is, the parables of Jesus are about the kingdom of God, about its nature, about its scope, about its coming, about its consummation. You remember the parable about the sower going out to sow seeds? The seed was said to be the word of God. Well, in Matthew 13:19, Jesus explains and he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown on the path. Jesus calls that word the word of the kingdom. When Jesus explained his parables to his disciples, he said this in Luke 8:10, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. In Matthew 24:14, when Jesus describes what he preaches and what he wants his disciples to preach, he says there, he goes, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. After Jesus' resurrection in Acts 1:3, it says there that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. This is what he taught them again before he ascends to his Father. And it didn't end with Jesus, but in Acts 19:8, we have a summary of Paul's ministry. And it says there, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God for 3 months. To the Thessalonians, whom Paul saw come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a church established there, they being in a Roman region were suffering persecution by those around them because of their faith. And so when Paul writes to them in 2 Thessalonians 1, he talks about their suffering and he says that this suffering is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. Their suffering, their persecution is for the kingdom. The book of Acts, which describes much of Paul's ministry, it ends in Acts 28, and I'm going to read to you the very last verses of the book of Acts. It says, Paul lived in Roman prison 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. From these sampling of scriptures, we recognize that the kingdom of God was central to the ministry of Jesus and to the ministry of the apostles. It was called the gospel of the kingdom. The good news, the Lord Jesus Christ, involves him as king. In fact, the word Jesus Christ, Christ means anointed king. The declaration, the announcement of the king. And so it's important we understand this idea of the kingdom if we are going to be faithful to the message that Jesus and the apostles taught. And so look at me back again in Luke chapter 4. Going to read this text and then we'll talk further about the kingdom of God. So Luke 4, verse 42, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. Now, if you're new to our series in Luke, we looked at last week, Jesus came to the synagogue in Capernaum, and as was his custom on the Sabbath day, went there and preached, and there was a heckler in the crowd, and this man was possessed with a demon, and so Jesus cast out the demon. And then later, after attending the synagogue, he returns to Peter's home, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus rebukes the fever and heals her. And then others, after the Sabbath and the sun was setting, they come to Jesus, and he heals them of their sicknesses and diseases, and he casts out demons. And so that happened in through the night, and now we have verse 42, the next day, when it was daytime, he left Capernaum, and he went into a desolate place, a place to be alone. We're going to read later in Luke how Jesus would often go alone to pray. But for now it says he went into this desolate place, he was alone, and the people were looking for him. And they found him, they came to him, and they didn't want him to leave them. And the reason was obvious. Here's one who can teach with authority. Here's one who can heal us of our diseases. Here's one who can cast out demons. Jesus, where are you going? You need to stay here with us. But Jesus tells them in verse 43, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus says, I'm not going to stay here, but I have other towns to go to because I was sent by God. I was sent by the Father to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So the question then for us is, what is this kingdom? What is this good news that Jesus would have preached? Is the kingdom here? Was it there? Is it future? Is it spiritual? Is it physical? Is it in our hearts? Is it in heaven? Is it in the world? Is it the church? What is the kingdom of God? And if we don't have clarity, understanding what the scriptures mean by this, well then how can we faithfully proclaim the message of Jesus? Oftentimes, the gospel is reduced to the forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness of sins are gloriously included in the gospel. But even the forgiveness of sins is not the end of the gospel. The goal of Jesus coming to earth was not that so you can be forgiven. And then it's going your way. You're forgiven. But the goal of forgiveness of sins was that Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, might remove the impediment that separates you from God. And so your sins need to be forgiven and you need to be declared righteous so that you might have union with God. The goal of forgiveness of sins is so that we might reconcile to God. In fact, in 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus says as much. The righteous died for the unrighteous so that he might bring us to God. And so we can't just boil down the gospel to only forgiveness, but we have to understand what Jesus means here by the good news of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is mentioned 50 times in the Gospel of Luke, so we're not going to be able to completely exhaust all our questions here today. But we will get, hopefully, an understanding, at least in these first four chapters, about what Luke and what the scriptures are unfolding to us about the kingdom of God. Because we could survey scripture, and there's hundreds of passages about the kingdom in the Bible. But what I want to do today, my goal is much more modest than that. What I want to do is start with the first chapter of Luke and look how the gospel through Luke 1, 2, 3, and 4, how it has already began to unfold the teaching about the kingdom, such that when Jesus says here that I'm come to preach the kingdom of God or the good news of the kingdom, that it's not like, whoa, where'd that come from? Like he just said that chapter 4, he said nothing about it in chapter 3, 2, or 1. But in fact, what we're going to see is that the idea of the kingdom and Christ and his kingship has already been there in the first few chapters. And so I just want to show that and bring that out of the scriptures so that when we get to what Jesus says here about the good news of the kingdom, that we know, yeah, this is good news. So let's start by turning to Luke chapter 1. And go with me to Luke chapter 1, verse number 30. There's three things I want to show you in these opening chapters that instruct us about the kingdom of God, which help us understand what Jesus says when he says, I've come here to proclaim the good news, the kingdom of God. The first thing we're going to see is the announcement that the king is coming. The announcement that the king is coming. Okay, so the kingdom is mentioned in Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 30. The angel says to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so right at the very beginning of the gospel, and in fact all the gospels, is the announcement, the king is coming. That which God had prophesied in the past is coming to pass. The Messiah, I mentioned Christ, is a kingly role, a kingly anointing. And so the king is coming, says the angel to Mary. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And he will rule and he will reign forever. Now, as I mentioned, I think this truth has been neglected in our recent history. But it hasn't always been so. In fact, this year, as you listen to traditional Christmas hymns and carols, I want you to have a ear to listen for the mention of the king. Listen to some of these Christmas songs that I know many of us know. O come all ye faithful. When we sing that, we say, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. We sing, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. We sing another song that asks, what child is this? And the answer is, this is Christ the King. In angels from the realms of glory, we sing, come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. In O Holy Night, we sing, the King of Kings lay in a lowly manger. And we also sing, behold your King, before him lowly bend. And in Joy to the World, that song starts, and we sing, joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. You see, Christmas is about the coming of the King. And this is what our songs are about. And so we be careful not to neglect this truth, because this truth is not just from these songs, but these songs are based upon the emphasis that is there in Scripture. And it's not just Luke chapter 1 which talks about the coming King. In Matthew 2, we read there that wise men come from the east to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Remember, Herod wanted him dead. Why? Because there's another king that would threaten Herod's kingship. Remember, even when Jesus was crucified, what was written above his head? The King of the Jews. You remember what the Jews cried out when Pilate brought Jesus before them and he says, here's your king. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. The scripture is all about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was also prophesied back in Isaiah 9. In verse number 6, this will sound familiar to you from the time of Christmas. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given. But listen how it continues. And the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The time of his birth, forever, Jesus reigns as king. And so here we have, in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, before Jesus says, I come to preach the good news of the kingdom, we have the announcement of the coming king in the birth of this boy, the Son of God, through Mary. Jesus is coming to receive his kingdom. He's coming to reign. He's coming to rule. He's coming to be exalted. He's coming to be worshipped. And so the good news of the kingdom begins with this good news that the king is coming. The king is here. He is entering into the world. He is entering into his creation. He is coming to receive his kingdom. Alex read for us the very beginning of our service from Daniel 7 about how one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and receives from him a kingdom that has no end, a dominion that has no end. That's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe in the past decades, we have reduced the glorious message of the gospel and the glorious identity of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've reduced that because we've been so key as a church, generally in the West, in order to market Christianity to an unbelieving world, to have a seeker-sensitive movement, which in essence is unbeliever-driven, man-centered. You know, what are your felt needs and how can we meet them? And where does the kingship of Jesus fit with that? So rather the appeal has been, you need to get rid of your guilt and your shame, and Jesus offers you forgiveness. And then when you come to him, not only will he do that, but he's going to fix your marriage. He's going to give you good, obedient kids. He's going to give you a community of support. You know, you're going to have joy in your life if you follow Jesus. And anytime you hear about the kingship of Jesus, it's on the throne of your heart, but not on the throne of his father David, where he rules and reigns in heaven over all his creation. Christianity gets boiled down to going to heaven when you die, and Christ is the ticket to get there. We're so vain as human beings that we end up making the scripture, making the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ all about us. And we miss the amazing reality that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the King, enters into his own creation to establish his kingdom. And he came to preach the good news of that kingdom. So here we have just the announcement of the king and the coming king in Luke chapter 1. The second thing I want to show you in the Gospel of Luke is what the king has come to do. Okay, he's come to establish his kingdom, but specifically the king is coming to save. And we see that announced in the Gospel of Luke. So look with me, Luke chapter 1, look at verse 69. The king is coming to save. Okay, the king is coming into the world. Behold your king, and now the king is coming to save. In Luke 1:69, we have the words of Zechariah, a priest, saw a vision of God, and here he prays and praises God. He's the father of John the Baptist. And he says there in Luke 1:69 that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Okay, this mighty warrior, this great savior has come. So this king is coming to save. Later in that same prayer, in verse 71, Jesus' salvation, he says, that we should be saved from our enemies. And then in verse 74 and 75, he also says that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So Jesus' salvation is to save us and also deliver us from our enemies and also to bring us into fellowship with God so that we serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our days. This is what Jesus has come to do, to rescue us to. If you also look at Luke chapter 2, verse 30 and 32, we have another witness, Simeon, full of the Holy Spirit. And he says there that my eyes have seen your salvation, as he holds Jesus in his arms. My eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So in looking at the Lord Jesus in his arms, he says, God, I see your salvation because this king is coming to save. So Zechariah announces it. Simeon announces it. We also have John the Baptist announcing it. Look at chapter 3, verse number 6. We have the words of Isaiah describing the ministry of John the Baptist. And in Luke 3, 6, it says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This is John talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see him, there's the Lamb of God. There's the salvation of God. Later in chapter 3 and verse 16, John the Baptist talks about how he baptizes water, but he who's coming after me, he says, is mightier than I, and the strap of whose sandal I am not unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He continues and says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus is coming to save, and as he comes to save, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He will seal and save and forgive those who are his. He will gather them together into his own barn, and then the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He'll baptize them with fire. He will judge them. And so he is coming as a king to rescue and to judge. And so we see a great deliverance mentioned by Zechariah, by John, by Simeon, that this coming king is coming to save us from our enemies. He's a salvation of God. He's going to bring us into fellowship with God so we'd serve him in holiness and in righteousness without fear all of our days. Jesus himself, when he preaches in Luke chapter 4, if you look there, verse 18 and 19, we looked at a sermon in Nazareth a few weeks ago, and he quoted and preached from Isaiah 61, which says there in verse 18 in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." When Jesus comes proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, it's salvation. It's deliverance from our enemies. It's in service to God. It's freedom from oppression. It's delivering those who are lame and those who are ill and those who are sick. It is God being gracious to save and to rescue. Now, as we consider these texts, we see that the king has been announced. He is coming. And then we also see that the king is coming to save. Now, as you look at some of these texts, you might be confused because what exactly is a salvation then? Is this salvation a salvation that is spiritual, that affects my eternal life? Is this my salvation that affects me physically now? Is this a salvation that physically affects me in the future? I know when we consider even what Jesus preached about proclaiming good news to the poor and setting at liberty those who are captive and those who are oppressed, we can read that, and some Christians have sought to take those things and think, well, Jesus' message was a message of social transformation, and that's what we need to do. And then you have this idea, what's sometimes nicknamed the social gospel, that the good news is not going to heaven when you die, but the good news is right here on earth as we seek to transform the world, to bring it under in line with Jesus and his teachings and righteousness. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Others are convinced, because they reject this social gospel, they're convinced that this kind of deliverance that affects all of life is only going to come in the future when Jesus returns. So they think about the good news of the kingdom and even what Jesus preached and what was said of his salvation. Well, in what sense does that salvation relate to the kingdom of God? Is it past? Is it happening now? Is it happening in the future? And I think it's important if we just put the kingdom of God aside for a second in our minds and think about salvation. It's important to recognize that the Bible uses the term salvation in different senses. The Bible talks about that we have been saved. We have been saved, past tense. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has opened our minds to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him as the Savior. We see him as one who has died in the place of sinners. And we recognize that as glorious because we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. And so we trust him, we repent of our sins and believe upon him and receive the sealing of the promised Holy Spirit. And we can say, I've been saved. Past tense, God saved me. And we also recognize scripture can talk about that we are being saved. The Bible uses that same word salvation to talk about something happening in your life now, but it's not talking about as if salvation is a process where, you know, we weren't a Christian one day and so we're becoming more Christianized and maybe one day I'll be a Christian. Now, we have been saved, but yet we are presently being saved in the sense of we are being sanctified. We have been called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And so we are being saved, and at the same time, we can also testify from Scripture that we will be saved. That salvation is future. And when the Bible talks about a future salvation, it talks about deliverance from the wrath of God because there is coming a great judgment when everyone is gathered before the throne of God. He receives his own to himself forever, and then others are cast into the lake of fire. His wrath is poured upon the earth. And so we will be saved from that time of wrath. And so it's not wrong to say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. If we understand what we mean by that when we talk about the past, present, and the future. And the same is true when we understand the kingdom of God. And so the salvation that is spoken of in these opening chapters from Zechariah and Simeon and John and even from the words of Jesus, we understand it is right to talk about the kingdom as something that has come. Because when Jesus came into the world, he said the kingdom of God is in your midst because the king is here. And at the same time, we know the kingdom is future because when the king returns, the parables have taught us that, the king has gone to another country and he's going to come back, receive his kingdom to himself. And he's going to take up all the tares from his kingdom and just bring the wheat. So we know there's a day of reckoning. There's a day when the king is going to return to receive his kingdom, a consummation where will not only sinners be removed from the kingdom of Christ, but we're going to have sin and death be removed and be no more. And so we're waiting for that final consummation of the kingdom. And there's also a sense that we understand the kingdom is manifest right now. Like when Jesus calls us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. When Christ's will is done on earth as is in heaven, that's a manifestation of his kingdom, of his rule, of his reign, of his lordship. And how desperately we want his kingdom to hold sway in our church, in our homes, in our schools, in our workplace, in all these spheres of life. Jesus has come to save, and his kingdom has come, and it's come in the sense of it was there at the time of Jesus. It is here now, and it will be coming in its fullness. It's also important that we understand, we talk about the good news of the kingdom, and specifically the way that Jesus saves, is that the salvation that is spoken about here in the Gospel of Luke, and the deliverance offered as Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God, is not what we would expect. The kingdom doesn't advance in a way that we'd expect. We think kingdom, we're thinking king on his throne, we're thinking bodyguards around him, we're thinking an army outside that he can command, enemies to conquer, go get them. We're thinking economic power. We're thinking political revolution. That's how kingdoms advance. That's how they rise and they fall. Remember when Jesus was before Pilate and Pilate asked him if he's a king? And Jesus says to him in John 18:36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now we could isolate that phrase and take it to mean, well, Jesus' kingdom is not here. It's spiritual. It's in heaven. It's not of this world. But that's not all Jesus said. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world, he says in John 18:36. In other words, Jesus is saying is not that his kingdom is somehow spiritual, not earthly, has no impact here on earth. But what he's saying is that his kingdom is not going to advance through swords and clubs and through violence like other kingdoms advance. In fact, as he stands before Pilate and as he's silent and as he's going to be condemned to death, and Pilate's like, don't we have any response? Don't you know I have the power to either free you or condemn you? Jesus says, you have no power except that what God gives to you. But as Pilate begins to grill Jesus about his kingship and his kingdom, Jesus there, as he has been falsely tried and he's about to be crucified, he is ringing the death knell to the kingdoms of the world. He is about to conquer the kingdoms of the world, not through swords, but through the cross. And this is how the kingdom of God advances, through the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection. The message of the cross, the word of the cross, that the Apostle Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 1. It's through the proclamation that Jesus has died in the place of sinners to forgive their sin and to reconcile them to God. That is how the Lord Jesus Christ plunders the kingdom of Satan and transfers people into his kingdom of light. This is how his kingdom is built. And this is how his kingdom advances today. The kingdom of God is here, and it is advancing through the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation that Jesus Christ is king, and he calls all sinners everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. And so bow your knee to this king. Receive his forgiveness. Make peace on his terms, or the king is going to come, and he's going to rule this world with a rod of iron, and he's going to trample you down, and he's going to destroy you with the word of his mouth. The kingdom advances through the proclamation of the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. The kingdom of God advances through intercessory prayer. The kingdom of God advances through sacrificial love. These are the weapons of our warfare. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly. We don't take swords and clubs, but we speak. We destroy lofty opinions and arguments, anything which seeks to elevate itself above the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the kingdom of God advances. This is how it is coming and spreading and growing. And so the kingdom is here because the king is here. The king is coming. And then secondly, the king is coming to save. The third thing I want to show you is that the king is coming to conquer evil. The king is coming to conquer evil. Part of the proclamation of the kingdom of God is the eradication of evil. We saw it in Jesus' words when he quotes from Isaiah 61 there in Luke 4, 18 and 19. How liberty for captives, those who are oppressed. We see it in verses 31 through verse 41 in Luke chapter 4. We looked at this last week. How through Jesus, demons are cast out. Sicknesses are forgiven. We're going to see later that people are forgiven, that the dead are raised to life. This is a manifestation of the kingdom of God and how Jesus is conquering evil. And how he is defeating the enemy. So the proclamation of his kingdom includes the good news that evil is being vanquished by the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see when he comes, he brings the power and characteristics of the kingdom in his own life. In his ministry. In fact, when the religious leaders came to him and said that you cast out demons by the prince of demons, by Satan himself. That's your power you're using to do this. And of course, Jesus rejects that. And he says this to them. He says, in fact, it's the Spirit of God that does this. But he says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew 12, 28. If it is true, Jesus says, that the Spirit of God is within me, and it's by the Spirit of God that these demons are cast out, then the kingdom of God is here. Because evil is being vanquished. Because it's being conquered. The Bible describes two kingdoms, generally. Not like a sacred kingdom of the church and a secular kingdom of the world, and we live in both those kingdoms. But two kingdoms in the sense that there is the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of the devil. There is the kingdom of light, and there's the kingdom or the domain of darkness. And this is validated even by the words of Jesus. Three times in the Gospel of John, he calls Satan the ruler of this world. Also in Luke 4, in verse 5 and 6, when Satan tempted Jesus, he tempted him with the kingdoms of this world. And he said, "These have been delivered to me, and I will give them to you if you bow down and worship me." So we have the domain of Satan, and then we have the kingdom of God coming with the birth of Christ, continue to expand until it reaches its final consummation, and his kingdom will eradicate all evil. He'll plunder Satan's house. He'll bind the strong man and plunder his house. He'll take people through the gospel and transfer them, as Colossians 1 says, transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he does that through the cross. But before I consider that further, I want to just think about this idea of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of devil, or the kingdom of darkness. And how did Satan acquire those kingdoms? How did he become the ruler of the world? When was that delivered to him? Well, I want you to think back to Adam in the garden when he sinned, when he succumbed to the lies of the serpent, the devil. And not only did he fail to obey the word of God by staying away from that tree and not eating its fruit, but Adam failed to fulfill the mandate God had given to him. God had called Adam in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply. And he also said to fill the earth and to subdue it and to have dominion over everything that moves on the earth. God called Adam and Eve together, humanity, to be his vice regents, to be his stewards, to be his rulers on the earth, to take all of creation and shepherd it and guide it and rule and reign over, exercise dominion over it for the glory of God. And what does Adam do? He disobeys God, he violates his word, and he takes the stewardship he was entrusted and hands it over to the devil. And the world is cursed and in sin and in darkness. We look back at history and it's awful and it's terrible and it's wretched. We recognize the principle of sin and Satan and his demons' influence has been on the world since that time. But the good news of the kingdom of God includes the good news that Jesus Christ is called in multiple places in Scripture the next Adam, the second Adam, or the last Adam. That he has come as a new representative for humanity to succeed where Adam fails. And he's tempted in the wilderness by the serpent. But he doesn't falter or fail, but he stays true to the word of God. He stays true to his mission. Satan goes away defeated, and Jesus Christ is now bringing his kingdom, reversing the effects of the fall, and he's plundering Satan's kingdom. I mean, ultimately, Jesus' kingdom will culminate in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where death, evil, sin is no more, and when the devil and all who follow him are cast into the lake of fire. Colossians 1:13, I alluded to this earlier, but how does Jesus do this? How does his kingdom come? How does he then exercise dominion over this world? How does his kingdom grow? In Colossians 1:13, it says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son by plucking us out of Satan's kingdom and putting it into his own through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:19 and 20, it says, "Therefore in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Adam's sin affected all of creation. And now Jesus comes and his kingdom comes. And the good news is, yes, we receive forgiveness of sin. We're reconciled to God. But not only that, as the king comes and as his kingdom grows and finally reaches its full consummation, death and sin is no more. All of creation is restored and reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as humanity are either received by him through the grace of his mercy towards us, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're conquered and cast into the lake of fire along with the devil and his angels. But what is certain is that Jesus will redeem the world from all sin, disease, and death, and restore Eden such that we'll be in perfect fellowship with God and can walk with him in the garden. The gates of hell, we're told by the Lord Jesus, cannot prevail against the advance of Christ's kingdom. So as we've surveyed the Gospel of Luke up to this point, look again at Luke 4, verse 43, where Jesus said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God." So what we've seen already in the Gospel of Luke, through the announcement of his coming, through the declaration that here he comes to save, through the conquering of evil, we see here that the good news of the kingdom of God encompasses all these things, but is not any one of these things in particular. You can't say the good news of the kingdom of God is the defeat of evil, or the good news of the kingdom of God is the forgiveness of sins, or the good news of the kingdom of God is salvation in Jesus' name. The good news of the kingdom includes all of those things, but the good news of the kingdom is centrally located in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom is such good news because Christ is king. Because he is the one who rules and reigns. It is the news that he has come. It is the news he has come to save. It is the news he has come to conquer evil and death. It is the news that the entire world will be brought under his rule and his dominion. All of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet, and he'll reign forever and ever. All of that encompassing is good news so that he might receive honor and glory and blessing and the praise he deserves for all of eternity. And so the good news of the kingdom of God is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Gospel of Mark opens that way. The gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ. The same, the good news of the kingdom, the good news of Christ. And of course, central to the good news of the kingdom and the good news of Christ is what he did to accomplish this work of the kingdom, to accomplish our entrance into that kingdom. The work that he has done to reconcile the world to himself by going to the cross, by suffering the wrath of God, by bearing the weight and the penalty that our sin rightly deserved, so that we might be forgiven, declared righteous, and reconciled to God and gain entrance into his kingdom. In Jesus' ministry, we see a powerful foretaste of what that fully realized kingdom will look like. No disease, no sin, no death. Perfect righteousness. And Jesus is there. We not only see a foretaste in Jesus' ministry, but we see a foretaste of God's kingdom in the kingdom being manifest here today, when Jesus Christ is honored and when he's obeyed. When we see his will being done in our lives, or in our church, or in our homes, or in the workplace, or in medicine, or in science, or in politics, or in a nation, when we have a community or a group that is seeking to elevate and worship the lordship of Jesus Christ, recognize him as king, recognize his law as rule, and come under that and say, "God, I want your will to be done." There we see a manifestation of the kingdom of God. There we see a picture of Jesus' rule and reign. An outpost, you might say, or an embassy of that kingdom. Now, this will certainly bring real world challenges. Because the message, if you go on the street and say, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and he wants to forgive you," that message will be received differently than, "Hear ye, Jesus Christ is king, and he calls you all to bow your knee before him. Come and receive forgiveness from this merciful king, and come under his rule and give him the praise and the honor and the worship that he rightly deserves, and serve him all your days." One doesn't appeal so much to the flesh, who wants to be our own king and our own ruler. It will also bring real-world conflict when the message of the kingdom of God and the lordship, the kingship of Christ, is brought out into the public square. And when you say Jesus is king, and we desire for his kingdom to come and to grow and be manifest among us. It happened in Thessalonica. I already mentioned the persecution that they were undergoing there. And Paul preached there for 3 months, but he was run out of the city at 3 months. Remember, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God? And when he was brought before the city authorities, listen to what the accusation was. His accusers said, with him and other disciples, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." These are troublemakers who are preaching about the kingdom of God. They continue and say, "And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." The early church were known to be troublemakers. They were disturbing the peace of Rome. They were preaching another king who has other decrees, other laws, and allegiance was first and foremost to King Jesus. And for that, they were persecuted. Some thrown before lions. But here's an example of loyalty. And here's an example of what our loyalty must look like as we proclaim the kingship of Christ and his kingdom that advances through the proclamation of the word of the cross, through prayer and through love. The good news is that King Jesus reigns and will reign forever and ever, and that his kingdom continues to grow as more and more come to faith and repentance in him and are reconciled to him through his blood of the cross. If you are here this afternoon as a non-Christian, maybe you're not sure if you're a Christian or not, I would encourage you, make peace with this king. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. He is coming. And he is coming to rule and to reign. He is coming to gather his wheat into the barn. He is coming to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Make peace with Jesus now. Oh, what time of grace and mercy that the word of God is going forth, that this great king who is coming to conquer is the great king who gave his life for sinners like you and like me. So we may be reconciled to him and gain entrance to this kingdom, not by our own works and merits, but by his gift. And so see in Jesus your salvation and behold your king. If you are a half-hearted Christian, and what I mean by that is that perhaps you're a Christian who has gone on for years and just been stagnant in your life and hasn't really thought much about obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, but thankful that your sins are forgiven and pretty much thought that was the sum total of the Christian life, that I would encourage you, read through the Gospels, any one of them, and behold your king, the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has redeemed sinners through the blood of his cross, and now he is worthy of the praise due to him. He is worthy of your obedience. He is worthy of your complete loyalty and your allegiance. He is worthy of you living for him, not just within the confines of the church or in the confines of your mind or your home, but at the workplace, in the public sphere, and all that you do, live all of your life to the glory of God. And if you are here this afternoon as a Christian, one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and recognizes him as king, then I would encourage you not to slip into the thinking so common today that the kingship of Jesus only applies to us individually or just on our hearts. But that you would live your whole life recognizing that Jesus is king and that you are a citizen of his kingdom. And that you're a child of the king. And that the king rules and reigns in the heavens. And that he is building his kingdom even now, and the gates of hell cannot stand against it. And he has given us a commission to go and to spread his kingdom through the preaching of the cross, through prayer, through love, through fellowship together. The kingdom of God has advanced such that we see even in tangible ways within our own communities and our homes, we see the joys that we will experience for all eternity. In a much infinitely greater way. But even now, we get a taste of that coming kingdom in our lives. And so live as a citizen of King Jesus. Be ambassadors for his kingship. Live and have joy under his reign and love him forever. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how your word corrects us. And in a day and age where we need to be reminded of who's in charge of this world, we remember that you've already told us that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to the Lord Jesus. And God, may our heart's desire be the same desire as the psalmist and of those who even founded our country, that your kingdom would span from sea to sea. God, how we desire your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, how we desire for that to be accomplished not by revolutionary insight or by physical forces, but through the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit in the world. And so, God, advance your kingdom. Oh, God, we pray that you would use us, citizens of your kingdom, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to declare to the world that Jesus Christ is King and that he is worthy of all honor and praise and glory and blessing, and that we would urge all to make peace with King Jesus through his blood. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.